Well, welcome, and we're going to continue our walk through Joshua. So tonight we will be in Joshua 6, but I'm going to kind of take a little bit of a step back before we get into 6, and just because it leads up to 6, and I wanted to just talk about it a little bit. But Joshua 5:13, I know Gio talked about it, but I'm going to talk about it a little bit different. You know, Joshua is a warrior, right? All through Exodus, he was the one that led the army for Moses, right? He was the spearhead. He was the one who led them actually physically into battle. And he was one of the spies, right, that went into Canaan to be able to see what the land was like. And he's one of them, him and Caleb, right, came back with a good report. But we know that they just came through Jordan, and they're in Gilgal. We talked about that the last few days, or last few weeks. And they've had some time of rest with the Lord, right? They had Passover, and they were all circumcised, so they needed time of healing, and they had that time of rehab with the Lord. And now Joshua, we see him in verse 13 in chapter 5, looking over the land. He's looking over Jericho, right? And I think he's twofold. Just as Gio was talking about, he knows why they're there. They're not there as Canaanites against the Israelites, really. They're there as the hand of God. They're there as judgment. So he knows what's coming because God's talked about it many times, right? We talked about that through Exodus. So he's there. He knows that all those people are going to perish. He doesn't know how the Lord is going to make that happen, but he knows it's going to happen. So I think he's also, with his military mind, because he is a warrior, he's also thinking, how am I supposed to take that fortress? It's a double-walled fortress is what we know. It's got a smaller outer wall and a bigger inner wall. So it's double-walled. It's a major fortress for them to take, especially with just swords and some farm tools, right? So I think he's thinking that as he's looking out over the land of Jericho. That's what I presume that he's thinking. We aren't told, obviously. But then do you guys remember? He has a Christophany, right? Someone comes to him. He sees a man off into a distance, sword in hand, right? And, I mean, anybody who's a warrior knows it. I mean, could be a threatening thing. So what does he do? He basically asks, are you for me or against me, right? And what does the guy say? Do you remember the guy? We know Christ. What does Christ say? What? Nay or no. What kind of answer is that, right? No, I'm not for you or against you. And then he follows up with, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I have come now, right? So he falls on his face, worshiping him. He basically asks him, what word do you have for me? And he follows saying that this is hallowed ground. Take off your sandals, you know. But I think the important thing is, and I think this is kind of my whole idea of this teaching, is that no. How often do we expect to hear something from the Lord or expect to ask the Lord to be on our side? Have we ever, I'm sure I have, asked the Lord to be on my side? Stand with me, right? I need your strength, something like that. But I think just as Joshua's idea, his premise behind it, he asked the wrong question, didn't he? Yeah, we often ask that wrong question too, because the Lord shouldn't be standing on our side. We should be standing on his side, right? Absolutely. Who are we to think that what our ideas and our passions and desires are in line with the Lord, right? We are supposed to align ourselves with the Lord, not ask the Lord to come over to our side and align with us, right? If you remember in Revelations 1:8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. That is our Lord. How could we expect him to come and align with us, right? We should be having that heart and that desire to be aligning with him. So I think we often, I know I do, I ask that question wrong, just as we see with Joshua here. He asked that question wrong. He didn't ask what his purpose or Lord or realize who he's talking to and saying, Lord, what is your word for me? Just starting out like that, right? He wanted to know, is this, are you for me or against me? He had a fleshly moment there, I believe, because he wanted to know, is this someone I going to be fighting, or is this someone fighting with me? But also, it was a demonstration to him, once the Lord let him know who he was, sword was in hand. What did that mean? He was ready to fight, right? The battle's won. I already promised you the battle. The battle was promised hundreds of years ago. I won the battle. What are you worried about? Right? And that's the same for us. He already won our battles. But how often do we wait to go to him? Because it's us that's not meeting him, right? He's always there. He's ready and willing and wants us to be a part, or wants us to be a part of him, right? So we need to go to him to be able to make that happen. But let's start, actually, before we start, let's pray, all right? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this chance just to communicate your word, Lord. I pray that I communicate it accurately, Lord. We know that you're always there and willing, Lord. You're the Father with open arms, as that song that we just sang said, Lord. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray that everybody enters your presence as we read your word, just learn a little bit more about your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So the title of my teaching is Seeing the World Through God's Eyes. And that's, I think, what Joshua really sees. I think Joshua really had that understanding that he's not here as one people against another people, like I said earlier. He's there as judgment, or passing judgment and the hand of God. And I don't think he takes that position lightly. I think he knows why he's there. And I think it's somewhat unfortunate, but somebody has to be the guy, and he's the guy. So we're going to start in chapter 6, verse 1 here. Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given you Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow their trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that you shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city, the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So we see here, and we kind of saw a little bit hint to this back in chapter 2. Jericho was securely shut up, right? They knew the children of Israel were coming. Nobody came in, nobody went out. This was, I don't know, is it DEFCON 4 or is it DEFCON 1? That's the worst, right? They're at full high alert, right? They know that they're going to be under siege and under attack. They're expecting it. Right, and we kind of saw a hint to this in Joshua 2:12. Right, when the 2 spies came to see the land, Rahab's told them, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man. So they already are melting under the fear of the Lord. Just as we saw earlier too in Joshua, when they heard that the Jordan opened for the people, their hearts melted also. So they're already in fear, right? They already know what's coming. They fear that God that is representing the Hebrew people, right? So we see that. And then I think it's also interesting here in verse 2, we see, he says, let's see. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. It's that past tense, like I was just talking about. It was already promised. In God's eyes, it's done. It's a closed book. That's my promise. That's my word. My word is gold, basically, right? There is no question whether or not you guys will succeed, because I already promised it to you, right? This is something that I gave. How often, how often do we meet challenges and God prevails through those challenges? But it's God that prevails. He doesn't really need us, does he? How often does he need one of us to do something? Truly need. He never does, right? He wants us to be part of his plan, part of his creation. He wants that partnership, that fellowship, that closeness, right? That longing, right? And that's what he's trying to get with the Hebrew people. He doesn't need any of them to defeat Jericho. If he can destroy the walls, he can destroy the whole city with the walls if he wanted to. I mean, he doesn't need them. But it was that partnership, that beginning for the Israelites as they're coming into the new land, right? Let's continue and see what Joshua tells the people. And in verse 6, Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." And we'll stop there. So we see, I think this is amazing of Joshua, and it shows his heart and his understanding of the Lord. Obviously, he's seen a lot because he came out of Egypt, right? He's one of the two that came all the way from Egypt to now. Remember, he didn't take leadership until he was 90. So he's an old man, and he's seen a lot, and he's experienced a lot. But what does he do once he hears from the commander of the Lord's army? He goes right to the people, right to the priests, and gives them orders. There's no question in his mind whether these are valid orders or whether this is even going to pan out, right? The Lord said it, and he just goes and does it, right? He doesn't challenge it, pray on it, get back to the Lord. There's no ifs, ands, or buts for Joshua. He just jumps in. I love that. And then, if you remember a couple weeks ago, like I was telling you, the priests usually don't carry the ark, right? So this is one of those times where the priests are actually carrying the ark. So this is the second. The last time will be when they put it into the temple, right? The other Levites will be usually the bearers of the ark. So this time, the priests are actually carrying the ark around Jericho. And then we see who goes before him behind. You guys see that? Those who have a sword. If you have a sword, because not everybody had a sword, right? They were farmers. They were herdsmen. They were they weren't warriors and fighters until they started getting through the wilderness, right? So that not everybody had a sword, and it was probably something that was gotten through battle from those who they defeated. And then let's continue on in verse 8. "So it was when Joshua spoke to the people that the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests and blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed from your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout.'" Let's continue. So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. So we see them fulfilling what God asked them to do, right? And even the people, there's no grumbling. And we know that the Israelites can grumble, right? We've seen it. We went through Exodus. We know that they can complain. But they also know they just had communion with the Lord, right? They spent that time having koinonia with the Lord. They know that they're on their purpose, right? They're beginning to receive their inheritance. They crossed the Jordan. They're in the promised land. I also think that, can you imagine going around the city? So that if you look at some of the secular things, the city is wall was approximately 22 feet on the outer wall is what the speculation is. And all the secular stuff you read say that this never happened, just so you know. All the archaeology out there doesn't show any decimated wall or anything like that. It's hard to even find a wall that's intact. Shocker. But there's actually three sites. So there's an older site that's Jericho, and then there's another site about a mile away, and then Herod built the third and final site that also had the label of Jericho, but they're all within about a mile of each other. And as far as secular data is concerned, this never happened, but I have full faith that it happened because it's in our word, right? But it's interesting here that as they're going along, I just wanted to touch on their courage, because as they're walking along the wall, they don't have many weapons, and they could still, the enemy obviously has the advantage. They're well above them, and they could still fire upon them, right? And they're walking around this wall, and then just the endurance to be able to go through that. Every day, waking up at the crack of dawn to be able to go around the city, blow the trumpets, and you're watching that wall, and you're constantly, I mean, I would be, thinking about that wall. How are we going to get through this wall? How is this going to happen? What is it going to look like? How are we going to be able to do this? Is it going to happen? You think they wouldn't question it, but I think it's human nature to question something like that. So they've done this 6 days. I think it's a little bit of like beginning of psychological warfare, huh? They're blowing the trumpets, walking around, go back in camp, come back, blow the trumpets, camp, and then we get into the seventh day, and we're going to see that here in verse 16. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about dawn of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. And on that day, they marched around the city seven times. And on the seventh time, it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." It's amazing, right? So we see them, this time they go around the city seven times. They still get up at the crack of dawn, go around the city, and the whole time the priests are blowing the trumpets, they're always making the noise, but then they blow in unison together, and that's the sound, right? We made it our seventh trip, so Joshua gives the command for everybody to shout. But then the narrator cuts us back so we can see a little bit of the story behind it. In verse 17, it says, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in the city. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messenger that we sent. You, by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel cursed and trouble in it. But the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So we see here that he's defining the purpose, and this is how we know Joshua knew the purpose of them being here. It says in verse 17 that the city was doomed to destruction by the Lord. Right? It wasn't about one people group over another people group. It was about the judgment. And we talked about this a long time ago. They had been judged hundreds of years ago by the Lord. He gave them plenty of chances to be redeemed, right? So they're the hand of God judging these people. Unfortunately, many, they all perish, you know, they all die. But Rahab, God holds the promise for Rahab because she was willing to fulfill her end of the bargain. Does everybody remember her end? Well, what did she have to do? Two things. She had to tie the scarlet rope outside her window to distinguish that it was her house. And then what else? They had to be within her house to be saved, right? If anybody wanted to be saved, they had to come within her house. So it was a belief thing. It was a heart thing that the God of Israel was going to protect them if they were inside her house. And we're going to get into that in just a little bit. And then there's another thing here. It talks about abstaining from the accursed things. So this was a place that God had judged for its evilness, right? Its sin. He even talks about how they put their own children, their newly born young children, into the fire, right? This was a people that was doing evil, evil things in the sight of God. And he wants them to abstain from taking because they know, he knows they're going to want to plunder, right? Usually the victor gets to plunder the place that they're attacking. But what does he tell them? In verse 19, it says, "The silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are the Lord's." Why do you guys think that is? Does God need the treasures? No, of course not, right? But remember, they're coming into their inheritance. So as they're receiving their inheritance to the Lord, the very first place that they get to occupy, get to take, it's an example of the first fruits, right? It's the Lord's. So they're setting that apart as to the Lord, right? The whole thing is a gift. All the land is going to be a gift, but he's asking them to give back that first fruits, to hold that back for the Lord. Don't worry, there's plenty more to come for you guys, but because of being grace, or because of what you're going to be able to acquire, give up that first fruit to the Lord, just like he's always asked from them, right? And then one other thing that I think could be like a whole study here is, did you notice how many days they marched? Seven. What does that mean? They marched on the Sabbath. Interesting, huh? Yeah, they marched on the Sabbath. And they already knew all those laws that were in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all of that, but yet they marched on the Sabbath to God's command, right? It's interesting when you think about it. We're going to continue on in verse 20. So the people shouted. So we're back to where we were with the priest blowing the trumpets loud and long, right? So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, the people shouted with a great shout, and the walls fell flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, the sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So many people died that day that were finally judged. If you'd like to read more about that, why God judged them, I think it's important to understand the justice and the judgment behind it. It's Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14, if you want to read what was going on in that city, why God said they needed to be judged. But I think it's amazing when you see this, they shouted, the walls fell, and then they just charged. I think it's cool to see that they didn't have a question that God's promise was fulfilled. They weren't like in amazement that the walls did fall. They just responded, right? There was no surprise of God's fulfillment to promise. They just did as they were told, and as soon as the walls were to fall, every man from its own point was to go up into the city and kill everybody. Let's continue on in 22. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brother, and all that she had. So they brought out all their relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver, gold, vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared the harlot, her father's house, and all that she had. She dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy on Jericho. So we see here, you know, a lot happens, obviously. He tells the men to go get Rahab because they know where she lives, and they go retrieve her and all that's with her. So we see that faith of her family, right? All of her family is in that house with her, right? We see all of her brothers, sisters, I mean, her brothers, father, and mother come out with her. And I think this is an interesting thing. God's provision for Rahab, because she was obviously... She had faith in the Lord, right? If you think of it from her perspective, I'm sure there was all kinds of tradesmen and people that came through Jericho, through the, the years and she heard stories of the Israelite God and the Israelite people. And we see that in Joshua 2:11 at the end. For the Lord your God, he is in heaven above and the earth beneath. She demonstrates that faith to their God as she hides them. She tells them that's why she's hiding them, because she understands his power and that he truly is the God. And I think it's interesting that God gives such provision for her as protecting her family, but then also protecting her in the future, because and defining her as being a place in his, as in God's life forever, because she's in the line of the Messiah. If you go to Matthew 1, I think it's chapter 1, verse 4 or 5, it talks about Rahab being the mother of Boaz. And just a few more down is King David. So she's in the line of the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? That's faithful. That's who our God is. He's truly faithful, right? Let's see. And then I think it's also interesting here, it burns the city with fire, right? We need to purify that city, right? It needs to be burnt. All the things that happened there was the idea. There's two more verses here. They're pretty charged. Let's go ahead and read them. 26, and Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up to build the city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundations with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So we see here, so I want to be careful with curses, you know, because really curses, man can't really get, it doesn't have a power to curse anything, right? And I want to be careful where this power came from. This is from the Lord, right? Joshua met with the Lord, had this Christophany. The Lord told him how they were going to take Jericho. And Joshua knew the Lord's heart, that this was judging this sinful place. And because it was so sinful, he knew that the Lord would say that this should never be rebuilt, right? This should never come again, basically, is what he's saying. And if it does, not only is it going to cost you your firstborn, but it's going to cost you your youngest also. And we actually see this happen, unfortunately. If you want to read about it, it's in 1 Kings 16. It does take that king's firstborn and his youngest, unfortunately. But it's definitely a fulfillment, and God is following through with that judgment. But we do see that Joshua's fame was spreading throughout the land. And we're going to see as we go through Joshua, Joshua has 12 more battles or so in his life that the Lord is going to fulfill for him. But as I was reading through this, I was wanting to, you know, asking the Lord, what is the big picture? What do you want me to share? And I think the big thing here is, as I've talked about kind of in the past, but I think it's really important for the Israelites, especially this first battle, is this is a trial for them, right? This isn't really just about the battle that's in front of them. In fact, it probably has little to do with the actual battle that's before them. It's about that relationship, right? And I think it's better understood as a spiritual battle, right? They're learning to trust the Lord. They're learning to see that amazing trial that's before them. If you can imagine that visual of that huge wall, and it has an inner wall, and you just have swords and some horses and some pitchforks and that kind of thing to be able to attack that. Usually when you take a siege a city that has large walls, they close up the city, and they should have a lot of stores so they can last months or a year or two and have water to be able to sustain through the battle, right? It's usually not something that's a battle that's fought. It's just who can wait out who. Is it the army outside that can wait it out, or is it the people sieged inside? Unless they have siege equipment, then they would actually try to take the wall, right? But this isn't the way the Lord did it. This was a spiritual battle. If it was a carnal man plan, I'm sure Joshua wouldn't have come up with circling the city. I definitely think that wouldn't have been his method. But I think Paul talks about it best in Ephesians 6:12, when he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? said this before, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. All the problems that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, it's not about the people, right? It's not about that boss that won't get off your back, or that coworker that just doesn't stop talking, or you know, keeps prodding you about something, or that wife or husband who's super nagging about whatever it is, or that fellow Christian who's sitting with you in the pew. It's really not about those personality problems. It's not about those interactions, right? It's about that, as Paul says in the rest of that verse, but it's about principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, right? He's telling us what it's about. It was the same there. Satan was still out and free then as much as he is now, right? This was a spiritual battle, whether they wanted to follow the Lord, right? Usually those things from the Lord aren't really cut and dry, just as we see with Joshua. Just like when we hear things from the Lord, you get that yearning when you're at the pump to talk to somebody. Do you follow through with it? Or you're like, man, this is just awkward. What do you want me to say to this person? Or do you just, the Lord said it, therefore I do it, and just open conversation. It's not really about what the conversation is. The Lord will bring it. Maybe that person has something on their mind, on their heart. It's just whether or not we're willing to fulfill and answer the Lord, right? And walk through that door and be able to follow through. But then Paul actually tells us, as he goes on in 13, he gives us a way to withstand that, right? He tells us to put on that whole armor of God. God gave us the weapons to be able to withstand those trials, just as he's giving the Israelites weapons to be able to withstand the trial that they're in. He's there fighting that battle for them. God's here fighting the battles for us, right? This, do you know what this is? This is our sword of truth, right? But how can we use the sword of truth if we don't know the sword of truth, right? We need to be able to know the sword to be able to use the sword. And then one thing I think that we often forget is that I think we act because and think we might fail. And we won't have that love of the Lord, right? But I think it's important. John, it wasn't John. I put it somewhere. Oh, yeah, Romans 8, 38, 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love which the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we need to act in faith, right? We need to jump out there and be willing. There's nothing that can separate us from our Lord, right? There's one thing. That's us, right? We're the only one that can step away. We're the only thing that can separate us from the Lord. So anytime we have that feeling, it's us. Focus on ourselves with that, right? Just as I said, this teaching was seeing the world through God's eyes, right? This is a spiritual world. I would never want to be able to see the spiritual battles that are going around us. I think that would be crazy, scary, but they are going around us, and they're being fought every day. This is a spiritual world, and the Lord is there. And that's really the thing that I want to leave you with, is be in prayer and be ready and be willing to have those conversations and being sensitive to the Spirit. Be willing. Have that open heart. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for the chance just to come up here and communicate you, Lord, as we talked about. This is such a spiritual battle, Lord. Every day that we are here, we feel that tension between following you and fulfilling the flesh, Lord. I pray that we would just be willing to counter that fleshly desire and just look to you, Lord, and you be the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.